I'll turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 8. As we've been making our way through this epistle since last May, and slowly through this wonderful chapter, chapter 8. Our reading this morning will pick up in verse 24, and I'd like to read through the end of the chapter. Let us hear the word of God. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the Word of God. Well, I'd like to draw your attention to verse 28, for that will be our text this morning. Verse 28, of course, is a verse that many Christians love and cherish and have done so for the past 2,000 years. But we should remember that verse 28 really can only properly be understood as it is read after verses 1 through 27. And so as we've been working our way through chapter 8, let us remember that as we come to this wonderful verse now, verse 28, Paul is sort of summing up in many ways everything that he has said previously since chapter 8. He has shown that for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. They are indwelt by the Spirit, who will also raise their bodies one day gloriously. And they receive the assurance that they are God's children. And if they are God's children, Paul says, they are also heirs. And their present suffering in this life means that one day they will share in the glory of Christ, a glory so marvelous that the sufferings of this present age can't even be compared to it. And as they look forward to these things, they know, as Paul says, that they look forward to a resurrected earth, the glory of the age to come, this earth that all of nature groans for and eagerly awaits. And they themselves also groan as they eagerly await their adoption, their fullness of adoption, the resurrection of their bodies. And in all of their weaknesses in this life, as they travel, looking for the future, looking for the glory of the age to come, in all of their weaknesses, the Holy Spirit helps them. The Holy Spirit always intercedes for them in perfect harmony with God's will, as we saw last week. This intercession by the Holy Spirit, Paul describes as groanings by the Spirit, will always be effective. And so knowing that, Paul says, And we know, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Nothing is more necessary for Christians than to know what it is that God has done for them in Jesus Christ. That is why we come to hear the gospel every Lord's Day. That is why we partake of the Lord's Supper frequently, over and over again, to be reminded of what it is that God has done for us in Christ, and to understand the privileges of that condition. That condition that God has placed us in now because of Jesus Christ. And knowing those privileges is what equips us to serve God with joy and freedom, and equips us to pass through the troubles and the difficulties and the sufferings of this world. Paul says that this life is full of sufferings. God has never promised a Christian that they will be free from troubles and difficulties. In fact, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Difficulties, tribulation, distress, sufferings is part of the Christian life, because that is the pattern of the Christian life. Present sufferings, future glory. Present sufferings, future glory. But as we go through those sufferings, whatever they may be, in the midst of those sufferings, we can often cry out and wonder, why is it that I'm in this place? Why is it that God has allowed these circumstances in my life? This illness, this difficulty, this loss of a job, this loss of a loved one, whatever it may be. Why is it that God has done this? Well, we have the assurance that God works all of these things for our good. As the Heidelberg Catechism points out in question 26, whatever evil my Father sends upon me, in this veil of tears, He will turn to my good. For He is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing also, being a faithful Father. And so let's consider this passage now, this verse by Paul, and how all things work together for good. And think with me as we consider first the people for whom this is true, and then secondly, the extent to which this is true. And so let's think about the people for whom this is true. You know, in our culture, it's very common for people who didn't get something that they wanted to say things like, well, it must not have been meant to be. A guy and a girl break up, a wedding's called off, and someone says, it just wasn't meant to be. Or a man hopes for a promotion at his job, doesn't get it, and says to his wife, well, it wasn't meant to be. And many of these people, they're not Christians at all. But they often say things like this because they have an innate knowledge in their own conscience that there is a God who governs the universe. They look around at nature. They know God has made these things. They know something of the difference between right and wrong in their own conscience. And they know that this God who has placed these things in their heart governs all things. But being unregenerate, they suppress that knowledge in their conscience and they twist it into something of their own liking. They develop a superstitious belief that, well, all things just sort of work out the way they should for the best of people, and it's according to karma or fate or the energy of the universe, or take your pick. But of course, that's not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that everything works out in the best interest for everyone. What he is saying is that for a certain group of people, all things work together for good. And that good is not necessarily what those people might think it is. The good is being conformed more and more into the image of God. Of Jesus Christ. And Paul describes these people, of course, you see in verse 28, in two ways. He calls them, first of all, those who love God. Those who love God. He's not describing all people, for of course all people do not love God. Neither is he describing all people who claim to love God. Many people claim to love God, but the God that they love is not the God who has revealed Himself in His own Word. but rather it's a God of their own imagination. That's what the natural man does. He loves a God of his own thinking, a God as he thinks God ought to be. By nature, we are not lovers of God. Paul said back in Romans 1 that by nature we are haters of God because of the fall of Adam. But when a person comes to Christ, when God changes that person's heart, that person has been made new, they've been regenerate, they are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and now they have a love for God. And you know this in your own life, Christian. You have an interest in the things of God. You have a delight, even in the law of God, even in His commands. There is this inward desire for the things of God. Yeah, there's still the struggle with sin and the desire for things opposed to God, but there's a desire for God and a love for Him. And we have the gracious promise given to us that the command, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind," has been fulfilled for us through Jesus Christ. And now we have a new heart that loves God. And of course, we only love God and desire to worship God because God first loved us, as John says. God is the initiator of our salvation and the author of our salvation and also the completer and finisher of our salvation. And this is what Paul gets at in the second description he uses of these people in verse 28. He not only calls them those who love God, but he also says those who are called according to His purpose. The people for whom these blessed words here in verse 28, these comforting words are true, are people that have been called according to the purpose of God. Well, what does it mean to be called? What is Paul saying there? Well, when the New Testament uses the word called, it's typically speaking of a call that is done inwardly in the heart. In theology, we typically divide up the call into an external call and an inward call, or an internal call. The gospel goes out to all sorts of people, freely and indiscriminately. It goes out to everyone. And those people are called to salvation. But of course, not everybody receives that call. Not everybody accepts that call. Not everybody turns to Christ. The ones who do are the ones who were called efficaciously, effectively, by the Holy Spirit, who not on their own power, but had the Holy Spirit come and open up their eyes so that they might see what a sinner they actually were. How holy God is, the standards that they cannot meet in God's law. And filled with that fear, they see their only way out, their only escape, the beauty of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior, no other Savior. And those people are called inwardly. And Paul says that for those people who are called by God efficaciously, effectually, these things are true. And they're called according to His purpose, Paul says. The call that God extends to His elect, to His people, whom He has chosen out of every tongue, nation, and tribe, is not based upon something that they have done. It wasn't based upon something that God saw them do in the future. Paul says it was according to His purpose. And the New Testament speaks of this elsewhere. Paul uses it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. He says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." Or in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, "God who has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages begun." And of course, this ruffles the feathers of many American evangelicals in particular, because it doesn't seem fair. Well, if it was fair, God would send all of us to hell. For that's what we deserve. That's the justice of God. But the grace and the mercy of God is found in God's own purpose, not in our works, not in something that we have done, but in God's own purpose. And for those who love God, those who have been called by God according to His purpose, they have the confidence that God will make sure that they meet their end that He has designed, and that along the way, through their travels, through their journey, through their pilgrimage to that celestial city, all things work together for good. But what are these things? We might ask the question, to what extent is that true? All things, can we really say that all things work together for our good, for those whom God has so graciously plucked out of the fire and saved from His wrath and destined to salvation? Can we truly say that? Well, let's consider the second point now, the extent to which this is true. Well, in order to understand these all things in verse 28, we must remember the context. Throughout this chapter, what has Paul been speaking of? Well, he's been speaking of the Spirit's work in our lives as we endure sufferings. As we look for the glory of the age to come, we suffer. But the Spirit is there interceding for us and working in our hearts, and who has sealed us and gives us a desire for the future, and also cries out, Abba, Father, and also bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But it means that there are sufferings in this life. And so we can think in that context, and there are four main categories that I think we should place all of these things into. The first is our physical afflictions. Our physical afflictions and infirmities. You know, back in verse 23, Paul alluded to the fact that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that we groan for the redemption of our bodies. We long to be resurrected. Our salvation is all complete in Christ, but it has not all yet been applied to us. We've been resurrected inwardly, but we long to be resurrected outwardly. And in this life, we experience physical afflictions. Everybody does. The older we get, the more we begin to fall apart. And along the way, there's all kinds of injuries, illnesses, and even diseases. And of course, we pray for healing. We ask for healing, and we should. We pray for the healing of others, and we ask others to pray for us. And in that groaning, we often wonder, why doesn't God just heal me? Why doesn't He heal my back, or my knees, or my eyes, or my ears? Why doesn't He heal that Christian's cancer, that brother's leukemia? Why doesn't He find a donor for that poor saint who desperately needs a new kidney? Well, God certainly can. He's sovereign. And it's ridiculous for anyone to ever, for a moment, think that, well, perhaps this is out of God's reach. Well, of course He can. But God has His own hidden purpose. And all that He reveals to us, and all that we need to know, is that these things He sends upon us, that He ordains in our lives, physical afflictions, are for our own good. He turns them to our good. And we ought never to entertain the thought that, well, perhaps this has something to do with a sin that I've committed, and now God is punishing me as a result because I'm sick. Yes, there is often, there is always consequences of sin, and sometimes these things can even be physical. But we need to remember that God ordains illnesses, afflictions, infirmities in this life, because we live in a world that is frustrated by sin and fallen. And oftentimes these things are for a purpose that we would never have an idea of. You think of the blind man in John chapter 9, when the disciples immediately saw him and said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Jesus didn't mean that he wasn't a sinner. Of course he was a sinner, but the fact that there was no direct correlation between his sin and this illness. Rather, it was for God's own purpose and for that man's good. And we know this. What happens when we are afflicted physically? Well, we are drawn to rely more and more upon the grace of God. We desire more and more that age to come. We get so attached to this life. We want to hold on to the temporary, to what something that the New Testament calls a vapor. It's there for a moment and then it vanishes. We get so caught up in the title page, as C.S. Lewis called it, this life, rather than the book, which is all the glory of the age to come. We are to be heavenly-minded people, and being afflicted, we learn more and more to look to that age. We learn more and more to love God's Word and His promises. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." And the Apostle Paul, as I mentioned last week, he's a perfect example of this as well. A thorn was sent to him, ordained by God, that Paul hated. It was miserable. It was difficult. It harassed him. And three times he pleaded with the Lord, "Please take this from me, God." He probably thought, "Look, I'd be much more effective in my apostolic ministry, going throughout the world, bringing the gospel and establishing churches, if this thorn were just gone. Just take it away." And God said, "No. No, Paul. You want it to be gone, but it's not my will. My grace is sufficient for you." And Paul, of course, would later be able to write, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." And I don't make light of this at all. These things are difficult. Oftentimes, this hits very, very hard in the home. A mother and a father rejoice at the birth of a new child, and then later find out that that child is severely handicapped and will never be able to live an ordinary life. Will never be able to function properly. What can they rely upon? What hope do they have? They can only hope in the sovereignty, the providence of God, and the glory of the age to come, looking for a time when there will be no more sickness, no more illness, no more death or pain. But it's not only physical afflictions and difficulties, but it's also difficult circumstances in this life. Notice that in verses 35 through 39, Paul unpacks this a little bit. Look what he says. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?" He even includes death. These are the sort of things that we can expect in this life. We will have these kind of things. Some of these things are unpleasant and even frightening things. Tribulation and distress, the words there that Paul uses, they mean anguish and oppression and stressful circumstances. They mean things that are very, very trying and hard upon a human's mind and body. Emotions that go up and down. Hardships that even include famine, nakedness, danger, sword. But Paul says that it's not only impossible for these things to separate us from the love of Christ, but that even these things work together for our good, whatever the difficult circumstances are. You may have some this year. You may lose your job. You might lose your retirement. You might lose your home. But in all of these things, God has a purpose. And He works them for your good. And He says to you, as He says to the psalmist in Psalm 32, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle. He will guide you, and he has a purpose in it. And oftentimes we rejoice in the fact that we're able to look back and see, yeah, God did have a purpose in that. Paul's shipwreck upon Malta as he's going to Rome. He has this terrible shipwreck, and he ends up on this island in Malta. And surely he could have thought, well, what purpose does God have in any of this? Why am I here? I need to go to Rome. I need to go bring the gospel to Caesar himself. And of course, as he's there, he's able to bring healing and the gospel to those people on Malta. God has his purposes, even in the greatest of catastrophes, even in the tsunami that has killed over 150,000 people and probably many, many more. God has his purposes. We may not always know what they are. In our finite minds, we can't know what the infinite Creator has ordained. But we trust him. And we learn that in all of those afflictions, he comforts us. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." But not only these difficult circumstances, maybe even catastrophes, not only the physical infirmities and afflictions, but also the persecution that we face, and even the sin of other people against us. These are contained in the all things. Notice that Paul says persecution. People who do evil in a variety of ways, God will take that and he will use it for his own good. You think of in the case of Joseph in the Old Testament. Here we have somebody who was kidnapped, thrown down violently into a pit. Lies took place, conspiracy. His robe is taken, blood is put on it, given back to Jacob. Oh, he's gone, Dad, the one you loved so much. Then he's sold for money to this caravan going to Egypt, not to Syria, not to Babylon, but to Egypt. And he ends up all the way out in Egypt, in Potiphar's house, then gets caught up in another lie that he had nothing to do with. Potiphar's wife saying that, oh, he was trying to sleep with me. No, he wasn't. Winds up in jail. Surely Joseph, it's not in the text, but being human, surely he must have thought, what good is there in any of this? Why are these things happening to me? Where are you, God? What about all the promises? What about the promises to my father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather? What about these things? I'm here in jail. Then he gets out, ends up in Pharaoh's house, and you know the story. There's a famine, of which Joseph tells Pharaoh about, tells him to store up food for 7 years because the next 7 years there's going to be such great famine. And sure enough, his brothers meet up, and in what's just unfolds for us, like that's better than any novel or screenplay. There we see Joseph confronting his own brothers. And that wonderful reunion with Joseph and his father, Jacob. But had those things not happened, the lies, the conspiracy, the persecution, the imprisonment, well, then famine would have wiped out the 12 tribes. The tribe of Judah would not have gone on in its lineage. And of course, there would have been no Christ. No Christ, no salvation. And God works these things together for good. Joseph even says that in Genesis 45 and Genesis 50 when his brothers are terrified. Oh no, he's going to kill us. Brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And we might say, how can that be? And of course, we try to get smart with our finite minds and wrap our finite minds around something that we can't get them around. And this is what we call in theology divine concurrence. That is that God, in ways beyond our understanding, works things for His own purpose and to His good, even sinful things, the sins of other people, while He Himself is not responsible for those sins, while He Himself remains holy and pure and good. God is not responsible for the evil of those jetliners that crashed into those towers and into the Pentagon and took the lives of so many people. He's not responsible for the sin of all the abortions that take place, all the murders, all the rapes, all the child molestations. And yet, God ordains these things and works these things to His own purpose and still remains pure. And Joseph is a perfect example, even a better example in the New Testament. Of course, the whole story of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those men who crucified the Lord were responsible for that sin. And yet God ordained these things. And we find Peter saying so in his sermon on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty words and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Him you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." There is an intersection there that our finite minds can't understand. And yet God works these things for His good, for His people. But it's not only persecution and the evil and sin that's done towards us, and not only the calamities and the difficulties that we experience, and not only the physical afflictions and infirmities, but what about our own sin? What about our own sin? Does God even use these things for His good? And what are we saying there if we say yes? But notice back in Romans chapter 7, where here we see Paul crying out, longing to be delivered from this body of death. Paul, a man who delights in the law of God according to the inward man. Paul, who has a mind that is not at enmity with God, as he says, but a mind that seeks to serve the law of God. And we know this, don't we, in this life? Longing and desiring for these temptations or these things we struggle with to be erased, eradicated, completely taken away. And yet God, for some reason, allows them to remain. And says, "My grace is sufficient for you." And says that, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "There is no temptation that has overcome you, such as common is to man. But with every temptation, He provides a way of escape, and will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear." And leaves this tension, this longing to be freed from these things and seek the glory of the age to come. And yet still this inward sin that pollutes us and harasses us all of the days of our life. Well, in such, loved ones, we learn more and more what it means to be holy, what it means that God is holy, what it means to be part of the future where there will be no more sin. And as painful and as unpleasant as it is, we must learn to mortify those sins, whatever it is. Whether it's your bad temper, or your wandering eye, or your loose tongue against your neighbor, or your Pharisaical attitude toward others. Something that has been sitting there for so long and still seems to pollute you, and things that you will conquer for a while, and then whoosh, out it comes again. A constant mortifying of these things all the time, knowing it'll always be there, but you must constantly weaken it and mortify it. Yes, God allows it to be there. And even in the times when we fall, God turns those things to our good. Think of the sin of David. David out on the rooftop, looking at a woman he shouldn't be looking at, giving in to temptation, watching, spectating, doing what he ought not to be doing. and then taking the next step and committing adultery, and then having to cover it all up. He even goes so far to lie and to murder, and then lives desensitized to these things for over a year. So much so that he doesn't even recognize his own sin at first when the prophet comes to him. But what does God do? God, in His grace and His mercy, is able to redeem something out of that and even uses these things to His good. Oh, there was pain as a result of that sin. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he must also reap. And with our sin comes consequences. Comes pain, comes tears, comes broken relationships, broken homes, lost jobs perhaps, whatever. In the case of David, it meant the death of a child that he mourned over and a sword that never left his house. But God's grace and His mercy produced another son, Solomon, through whom came the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we think of the sin of Peter, one who denies the Lord, one who is so self-confident and says that I would never do such a thing. And then after following Christ for 3.5 years, is there cursing and using his own fisherman's talk and trying to look like he has nothing to do with this Lord Jesus Christ at all? Sins. And then comes all the shame and the sadness and the bitterness of tears, realizing he had denied his own Lord, the thing he said he would never do. And yet, what does God do with Peter? He turns him into an apostle. An apostle who would go all of his life proclaiming the gospel. Who at his death for the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Don't crucify me the same way my Lord was crucified, for I'm not even worthy," and was crucified upside down. God uses these things even in our lives. Of course, that doesn't give us a license to go out and sin. Paul says, shall we who have died to sin live any more longer in it? Shall we sin in order that grace might abound? Of course not. But it magnifies the grace of God in our lives, loved ones. That God works everything for our good. Even the sadness and pain that you may experience from past sins in your life, He works for your good. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, says the writer of Hebrews. And knowing these things, loved ones, that we who love God have been called according to His purpose, that all things work together for good, physical infirmities, difficult circumstances, persecution, and even the sin of others, even our own falls, that He will work these things together for our good, gives us the greatest hope and comfort as we seek to persevere. And it makes the glory of the age to come worth enduring the afflictions of this life and the temptations. And so, pilgrim, be comforted. Your God is with you. He is for you. He will not let go of you. And He makes all things that happen to you in your life work for your good. In the name of the Son, we pray and proclaim these things. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that You have given us the gospel. And we pray, O Lord, that You would be with us as we would continue to worship You this day and go forth from this place with this knowledge that You indeed work all things together for our good, for those who love You, those who are called according to Your purpose. Lord, give us, we pray, great comfort and strength as we would persevere in this life as pilgrims, knowing that You are with us, O Lord. May Your word have its way in our hearts, we pray, by the power of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.